This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. That's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, let's pray. God, we thank you that in our weakness, you are strong. We thank you that even as we look at our own flesh, as we look at the decaying of our bodies and the sicknesses and the many things that make us weak, we realize that this is all temporary. And we thank you and praise you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recall this, to have this eternal perspective because of the cornerstone on which we stand in Christ. Lord, help draw us near to you. Lord, I pray that we would consider you as God, and that we would see your beauty, your grandeur in creation, that we would behold your grace and the marvels of salvation, that we would consider all that you've done and who you are. I pray that that would be a regular thought in our lives, a regular source and motivation for our prayers, a regular source and motivation for our discussions, not just today, but Lord, every day, and not just every day in certain spiritual times where we would read our Bibles or pray, but in every hour of every day, that we would consider you our Maker and our Savior. Lord, I want to pray for Inner City Baptist Church downriver. I pray that you would help David Duran as he is preaching the word now, and I pray that that would be a sweet time of fellowship for that congregation. I pray that that ministry would grow and would be a rich testimony of your grace to not only the members of that church, but to the surrounding community. The people would see and understand your love for them through the gospel witness of Inner City Baptist. Lord, I also want to pray for Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary that's affiliated with that church. Lord, I pray that that seminary would be faithful to train up godly men who will go out and pastor the churches in our region. I pray for this current student body that you would use the professors to teach clearly, that the academics would be rigorous, yet pastoral and applicable. Lord, I ask that you would use the ministries of that church and of that seminary to bring glory to your great and holy name. Lord, I also want to pray for the many immigrants to our great city. As we think about the various places that people come from all over the world into the Detroit area, Lord, we truly have the world at our fingertips. And I pray that you would help us to have a missions mindset, that our hearts would yearn to see unbelievers, especially those who have never been exposed to Christianity due to where they've grown up or where they have come from or the religion that they have believed. I pray that you would help us to have a heart for the lost. Help us to develop relationships and friendships with those that you put into our midst, and that we would go out of our way to reach the world that is at our fingertips. Lord, I pray also for the North Korean peace talks that were going on this week. I pray that you would help the process of peace and the kind of coming to terms with what has been agreed upon, that the specifics of how that will happen would be worked out quickly, efficiently, that there would genuinely be a denuclearization of North Korea and a commitment to peace and reconciliation in that North Korean peninsula. Lord, I pray that you might use this process to bring glory to your name as peace is preserved. For all the things that could go wrong with it and for all the unknowns with it, Lord, we pray that you would allow there to be that you'd be gracious in this circumstance and not allow the worst of things to happen as a result of this process of peace. Lord, I pray that you would also help Jerry and Kelly Benj as they're finishing up their home service here in the Detroit area and getting back ready to go back to Ukraine. I pray for peace in that country as well, that the peace that is a result of the ending of the hostilities in eastern Ukraine, that that would open up gospel opportunities, and that there would be opportunities for the those who have graduated from Kiev Theological Seminary to go back into churches and to rebuild areas and rebuild congregations physically and spiritually in that eastern part of the country that has been under war for so many years now. I pray for Jerry and for Kelly as they get ready to go back into the missions field, that you would give them peace and respite. I also pray that you would give them the final preparations that they need to bring honor and glory to your name as they teach classes and as they both disciple men and women and as they strengthen the church in Ukraine. And I pray that the church would indeed be strengthened through the ministry of Jerry and Kelly in Ukraine. And Lord, now as we before you and look into your word, I pray that we might see you, that we behold you, that we would worship you as we see with clarity you revealed in your word. And Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 65 this week. We are almost done. We have two more chapters in this great book. We have a couple of weeks where we looked at end times, at eschatology, the last couple of Sundays, and now we're getting into looking at the final chapters and kind of seeing where these fit in the big picture, in the big scheme of things. So let's look at Isaiah 65 and read that chapter together in its entirety. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meats is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says Yahweh. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Well, thus says Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you forsake Yahweh, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. I will destine you to the sword and to all who shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for the breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord Yahweh will put you to death. But his servants he shall call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes on an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad, rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of Yahweh and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. You may be seated. Did you stop and consider God this week? Have you considered that the trees rejoice and the mountains boldly proclaim God's glory? Have you considered that the heavens are his handiwork, the coldness, the sheer vastness of galaxies and space is simply held together by the word of God? Have you considered the volcano's unavoidable destruction, that no army, no king can stop a mountain from erupting, lava from flowing? If you haven't considered the greatness of God this week, why not? I have a weather app on my phone, and it takes me literally 2 thumbtaps to get to some story, some video that displays the splendor, the horror, the sheer magnitude of some part of creation, where I can be reminded of God's power. You see, when we see the grandeur of this creation, why don't we draw near to God? Why don't we consider his character that's revealed in this world? But it isn't simply in creation that we neglect to see God. It's in his word too, isn't it? How many times have you read the Bible and come away and said, well, that was nice. I'm glad I read it today. Or read the Bible and looked at it as an answer book, how you can fix your feelings and how you can fix your problems. And as you just run through all the different scenarios in your mind, you're trying to think, well, how can God help me today? See, more than anything, God's word shows us God. And when you read the Bible, it helps you understand the kind of God who created you. It helps you get who you are. It helps you understand your sin before a holy God. It helps you understand why we're even here in the first place. The Bible helps explain what kind of God has allowed evil, and what exactly he plans to do about it. See, God's word shows us his character, shows us his plans. And so whenever you read, look for God in the Bible before you start to look for yourself. When you read, realize you're being confronted with God's very words that he has designed to show himself to you. And as you see God's character, God's promises begin to take on a whole new significance and a whole greater sweetness. And the more you see God, the more God is glorified. When you begin to see him for who he is, when you praise him for what he's done, is doing, and plans to do, God is glorified. Today, Isaiah is going to show us God's character as he points to his secure hope, or his sure hope, his certain future. And what's fascinating about Isaiah 65 is he's going to examine God's work in three distinct epochs or three distinct future time periods here. And as we would expect, they deal with sequential time periods. We've got verses 1 through 7, which talk about the church age. If you guys got your eschatology bookmark, this might be handy for you. The church age is that salmon-colored section right there. And that salmon-colored section is that church age. That first 7 verses of chapter 65 talk about what life is like in this church age. And then starting in verse 8, we see Isaiah making a shift. And from 8 to verse 16, he's going to talk about that next section on your timeline there. It's the tribulation period. It's the green section on your timeline. And that green section, that tribulation section, is a period of God's wrath, yes, but it is also a period of great salvation, especially for the Jews. And then starting in verse 17, we move on to the next section, which is that purple section on your timeline. And that's the millennial kingdom, when God begins to restore creation, verse 17 through verse 25. And in each age or each epoch, it is fascinating to see how God shows us just a little bit more of his character, of who he is. And so if you haven't stopped to consider God as often as you should have this week, if you're like me in that regard, let's do so together today. Let's be refreshed as we see his grace. Let's be encouraged as we see his covenant faithfulness. And let's be overjoyed as we look at his promises that are yet to come. So this morning we're going to see 3 prophetic certainties and glorify God for his sure hope. We're going to rejoice because we can be certain of the hope that we have in Christ. Well, the first prophetic certainty is amazing grace and pure justice. We see this in the church age. Well, did you guys hear about that bride-to-be that sent an invitation to the wrong address on accident? If you didn't, you can look it up online. A number of news articles have come up about it. This bride-to-be received the response card back in the mail from this stranger with a note that was scrawled on the front of the card. I don't know exactly who you are, but then she went up and said, marriage is a wonderful thing, and so go have dinner on me. And she's put in a $20 bill tucked inside. She made a mistake, but it turned out okay this time. And that's how Israel thinks of the salvation of Gentiles. See, Israel has long thought throughout the entirety of the Old Testament that God only truly invites Israel. But occasionally, a Gentile gets her hands on God's message, and sometimes it turns out okay. Israel has always assumed, rightly so, as you read the Old Testament, that they were at the center of God's plan for salvation and blessing. But then the prophet come along, and they began to expand upon God's salvation and tell us that God's salvation is not just for Israel, but for all the nations. And that's that mystery, that great mystery of how this is going to happen and what this is going to look like. Way back in Genesis 12, we see a precursor or an initial prophecy that Abraham's offspring would be bring a blessing to the nations. But now we begin to see that not only are the nations blessed, but God's affections are going to be placed on Gentiles, on all the nations of the world. It's like God put the wrong address on the map for Israel when he reveals himself in verse 1. Look at verse 1, 65 verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. Israel had always been called by God's name, but this nation or this future group of nations, all other nations of the world, had not been called by God's name. And this perfectly describes this church age that we live in today. See, this is the time in God's history. This is often called the age of the Gentiles. And remember, Gentiles are simply anybody who's not a Jew. So a majority of us in this room are Gentiles, if we are not Jews. It just means we are from a different ethnicity, from a different nationality. And those who are not a chosen nation, like Israel, like you and I, aren't just going to be blessed, but Gentiles, like you and I, will be savingly known by God. We'll get a chance to experience God. God says he's going to say, here am I, here am I. We're going to hear and understand who he is. We're going to finally understand his eternal power, his faithful love, his sovereign grace. We're going to understand what it means to have a free gift of salvation, to be reconciled with the God of the universe. It's amazing, this undeserved grace that we are going to be privy to, that we are privy to. You see, because we have God's word, not just as a Hebrew Bible, but in a language that we can understand, because we have God's word, do you know what you have? You can know God. When you pick up God's word, it's as if God is looking at you and he's saying to you, here am I. Here am I. I want you to see exactly the full complement of my character, the full complement of my attributes. I want you to know me, and I want to be in a right relationship with you. I want to show you my love and affection and my grace that comes through Christ alone. We don't have to guess about who God is. We don't have to make up God. He shows us. But in these next verses, verses 2 through 7, we also see God as a God of pure justice during the church age, as he justly punishes, as he hardens unbelieving Israel. Not a time where God is vindictive. He's not flying off the handle like some angry parent. But this is a time of pure justice when it's poured out on a people who used to have God's name and who have soundly rejected his word and have soundly rejected his Messiah. And so therefore God prophesies that in verses 2 through 7 during this church age, there is going to be a hardening of Israel's heart. They will not worship the one true God. And that's what we live in today. Look at verse 2 and 3. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. So how does Israel constantly provoke God? You see, they provoke him by worshiping any and everything but God. As we know in the New Testament, they rejected their Messiah, God the Son, and they would rather follow their system of works and religious system to get them into heaven. Many Jews today are purely secular and follow the trends and the ideas of the age. So what does he say? This people has provoked me to my face continually. They sacrifice in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, who spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. These are all pagan worship practices that he goes over here. And don't worry, bacon lovers, God's point in bringing up pig's flesh isn't to make some sort of enduring law. He says all animals are able to be eaten today. But it is to use language and an example that would resonate with Isaiah's audience, with the Jews. They would understand that. They'd understand that pig's flesh was an abomination. See, the point is that Isaiah is trying to bring out the Jews tempted to worship like the pagans around them. That's the main idea of false worship. It's making up your own way of worshiping God and ignoring God's ways. Looking God in the face, as they do as they read the Bible, and saying, that's not how I should worship God. I'm smarter than you, God. I want to find my own way. Now listen to the immensity of the pride that's pictured in verse 5. It's incredible. Look at verse 5. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. That sounds exactly like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, doesn't it? The whitewashed tombs, as Jesus would call them. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? Jesus talks about that in Luke chapter 18. You can jot that down and read it on your own, but I'll tell the story for you. Basically, you have two people who go to the temple to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee goes and he looks at that tax collector who's standing far off behind him with his eyes up to heaven, his hands no doubt raised, and he says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that sinner, that tax collector behind me. Don't come near me, for I am too holy." That's exactly what he said in Isaiah. And the tax collector bows his head in humble contrition and says, "God, I am undeserving," beating his breast. "I'm undeserving of your grace. Please have mercy." And Jesus says, who went away from that temple justified? It was the tax collector. It's his point in Isaiah. The Jews so often has been so prideful in their self-righteous religion. "Don't come near me, I'm too holy." And what does God say? What's God's response to them? The middle of verse 5. "Well, these Jews are like a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." Well, I had a dad shouldn't be in the kitchen moment this week. I ran out of propane on the grill. That's kind of what I know how to do. And I attempted to cook inside the steaks that we were grilling, or that I was supposed to be grilling. I looked up quickly how to cook the steaks inside. I looked it up online, and lo and behold, it doesn't seem like it's going to be that hard. Well, thick smoke 10 minutes later is filling the entire kitchen and the living room, and my son, in his best Tiny Tim impression, goes, "I'm having a hard time breathing with all this smoke in here, Daddy." Needless to say, I was not too pleased. I think we get that smoke in the nostrils is not a pleasing experience. And that's Isaiah's point. No one likes to see a self-righteous person. Most of all, God does not like to see a self-righteous person. This person who says, "Oh, I know how to get to God. I'm going to ignore every way that God says to get to God. I'm going to ignore everything that God tells me about himself, and I'm going to think my own thoughts about God." And God reinforces his commitment to punish such rank hypocrisy in verses 6 and 7. Read those verses with me. He says, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says Yahweh. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds." God will not let such obvious and rank hypocrisy, such sinful rejections of his ways, go unpunished. There's this high-handed flippancy, this obvious and blatant rejection of King Jesus that has resulted in generational blindness to the Jews. God's character demands justice. And it's fair to let blindness reign in a people who has been so blessed and had so many opportunities as the nation of Israel. Because justice is fair, pure, and it has a purpose. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 10 and 11, actually. The end of 10, 11. And we can be certain of our interpretation of Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 7, because Paul uses these exact verses to make the very same point we've just made, that the church age is the time when God is calling a people who are not Jews, all the nations of the world, to come to know him, and he hardens the Jews' heart for a time. Now, the church in Rome in this time, as Paul's writing the book of Romans, there's a conflict between Jews and Gentiles. And there's this conflict because The Gentile Christians have assumed some leadership due to the Jews having to move out of the city for a time because of some persecution. And now the Jews are coming back in, and the Gentile numbers in the church are bigger, and the old Jewish leaders are saying, I think we should be back in charge in leadership. And the Gentile leaders are saying, hey, you've been gone for years. We're doing fine by ourselves. Thank you very much. Let's come in and be united as a church. And they're getting these fights with them amongst themselves about who's more important. Do we follow the Old Testament law? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? What's going on? And you can imagine all the ramifications too, right? We've got church funds that are being misappropriated, only being used for one ethnicity rather than the other. You've got who we're going to outreach to, which one should we focus on? You can imagine all these questions. And how are we to make sense of God choosing his people, and yet few and the Jews actually believing? How do we even make sense of it? And Paul answers that question in Romans 9 through Romans 11. And right in the middle, we have a passage here that quotes our passage in Isaiah 65. And he says that this is a time where God is working primarily in the Gentiles. Look at Romans 10, verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all the day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. And yet they still, by and large, reject God. He says, I've been faithfully calling out to my people and they've rejected me. So then Paul asked the question, chapter 11, verse 1. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself, Paul says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul says that God preserves a remnant of his people. He goes on to even quote from the time of Elijah, when there was a remnant of Jews who hadn't been to bend the Bethany to Baal. So he says, there's always been a remnant of my people that I've kept believing in the one true God. Now that remnant believing in the one true God believes in Jesus as their Messiah, is his point. But then he makes this point in verses 5 and 6. Read those verses with me. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. See, and everyone who believes, whether majority Gentiles that are believing today or the remnant of Jews, the small number of Jews who believe in Jesus, it is always God's grace that saves. And that's been Paul's point the entire book. God is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve, and that's salvation. That's revealing himself to us. Because frankly, the Jews had the Bible and their eyes have been blinded to it. There are countless homes in America that have a copy of God's Word sitting on their bookshelf, and their eyes are blinded to what the Bible says because they don't even care to read it and pick it up. If you see God for who he is and you understand his grace, that's his gift to you. Consider God's character of grace when all you are is smoke to his nostrils. Your wicked, sinful heart doesn't have anything to give to God on its own. And yet God looks down on you with favor and with grace and says, I forgive you. I'm going to wipe those sins clean. His perfect holiness, his purity, his eternal power, his grace. He shows himself to us and he opens his eyes. He opens our eyes to behold him. Listen, God is not obligated to show you himself, to show you his clear and beautiful character. And yet so many of you in this very room long to bring God glory. Thanks be to God alone. Rejoice in God's gracious character abounding in your sweet salvation. Well, another set of characteristics is addressed in the next verses in Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 16, and we're going to see covenant faithfulness and pure justice in the Great Tribulation. Now, because very few Jews believe in Jesus today, is that indicative that the church is somehow the new Israel or the Israel of God, and that national Israel has no future? There may be some Jews who kind of join themselves into the church, but by and large, all the promises that were given to Israel are now just given to the church. Is that how we are to think? Will there only ever be just a small remnant of Jews who believe in their Messiah? Or is there something more to come? Well, in this next section, we get a prophetic glance of the period of time immediately following the church age. This is known as the Great 7-Year Tribulation. It's that green section on your card again. And just to refresh ourselves, it's that section that is written in great detail in Revelations 4 through 19. Basically, most of the book of Revelation speaks of this 7-year Great Tribulation. And it's ushered in when Jesus comes back and raptures or calls, snatches up his church to be with him in the air. And then he comes and he pours his wrath out on the world. And during that time, there's going to be a great restoration of Israel, a great spiritual restoration of Israel. A third of the nation is saved as Israel turns and looks on him whom they have pierced. A third are going to become believers, and the rest endure a powerful display of God's pure, just, and intense wrath. Well, God's character is again on display. His faithful, covenant-keeping godness is on display, as well as his pure justice again, that he must punish sin. Well, Isaiah begins with an illustration in verse 8. Read that verse with me. Thus says Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. Well, that's very specific illustration that we may not all get because very few of you are viniculturists. I think that's the word for it. You see, late in the grape season, the grape pickers trim the vines. But as they do, they will find some clusters that are dried up and sour, as well as a few clusters that still have a couple of good grapes with juice in them. And the common instruction given to the owner of the vineyard, given by the owner of the vineyard, is be careful, don't destroy the whole cluster. There are still some good grapes, some blessings in the vine. And God will act just like the grape pickers with regard to Israel, his chosen vine. He will look on them and he will say, there are still a few good grapes left in my people. There will always be a remnant. But in the next verses, we see that in verses 9 and 10, this is no small remnant. This is not a remnant of just like maybe two or three or a couple hundred. This is a massive remnant of Jews who will worship the one true God and who will literally fill the land of Israel. Look at verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. So who are his chosen? Who are his servants here? Is it the church? Look down the passage. Clearly, verse 9 says, I will bring forth offspring from who? Jacob, that's Israel. And from Judah, possessors of my mountains. So my chosen and my servants are those who are offsprings of Jacob, of Israel. They are speaking of masses of literally ethnic Israel turning to the one true God and worshiping Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And he cements home the idea that this speaking is of literal Israel because he talks about the land in verse 10. He says, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. Basically, from west to east, the whole of Israel will be a restored and powerful and prosperous nation, a land filled with those who seek after the one true God and their Messiah. Now you need to ask a question. That language is often used to talk about the millennial kingdom, a kingdom when Jesus comes to reign. But is this referring to a time of eternal blessings? Look at verse 11. It's obviously a time of tribulation. But you who forsake Yahweh, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, those are just simply idols, those who worship God in their own way. What does God say he's going to do to those idolaters? Verse 12, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke to you, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. There's a high-handedness to sin. It's very similar to what we saw in verse 2, wasn't it? Look back at verse 2. God had spread out his hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. He says, I called you. You didn't answer me. Verse 12, I spoke to you. You didn't listen to me, but you did what was evil in my eyes. The Jews have the Bible. They have the scriptures. They have the prophecies of Jesus, and yet so many still and will continue and refuse to listen to him. And in that future day of the Lord, there will be many who believe, but many more who simply follow their own ways, who pursue idols of their art, who pursue idols of the culture, and worship God as they see fit. But can any idol, any worldview, any false hope deliver you from God's wrath? Go back to Isaiah 57, verse 13. Isaiah writes, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me, God says, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And that's just one other verse. Isaiah's talked about this again and again and again. See, during the Great Tribulation, a third will actually come to Christ and inherit the land. I want you to turn to Zechariah 12. If you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Matthew and go back a couple of books. Zechariah chapter 12, that's one of the minor prophets. Because I've talked several times about a third of the nation of Israel coming to know Christ. And you see, we get that number from Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. Again, we see in these chapters that during the tribulation time, there's going to be two main factors. There's going to be a massive conversion of Jews on the one hand and a horrible destruction of those who disobey God on the other. Both are happening during the tribulation period. So look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, who does that sound like? Jesus Christ. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then he goes on the rest of chapter 12 to talk about how different family groups will all have representatives that come and worship Jesus as their Messiah. And he concludes in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There will be a great salvation. Look at 13, verses 9. You see, in the whole land, declares Yahweh, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this one-third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. He's talking about Israel again. He's talking about how God's people will be cut off. Two-thirds will be destroyed because they reject Jesus is Messiah, but a third will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will be refined as pure silver in the furnace. And God will say, these are my people. I will be their God. So go back to Isaiah. 65. And as we finish up our section here in verse 13 through 16, we're going to see God contrasting the Israelites who believe in Jesus or his servants and those who reject Jesus during that great tribulation period. Look at verses 13 through 16. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, or the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you, unbelieving Israel, shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for a breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and Yahweh God will, and the Lord Yahweh will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath on the land in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from his eyes. Now, verse 15 has caused some people to be puzzled about what's going on there. Some have tried to say that this is us not having the same names, because it says you shall leave your name for a chosen to my chosen for a curse, but his servants he will call by another name. It's as if, you know, I'm known as Ben and in the kingdom I'll be Joe. You know, that's not what this is talking about. Look at verse 15. He says, you shall leave your name, who is he talking to? He's talking to unbelieving Israel, to my chosen for a curse. In other words, the name of Israel will no longer be what Israel wants to be known by. The chosen ones, those who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're going to get a new name. Servants, at the end of verse 15, he will call by another name. And what is that name that God calls everyone who follows him today? Christian, right? See, Israel is now going to be a cursed name in that day, because two-thirds will forsake God and only one-third will be saved, and they will say, I don't want to be affiliated with Israel. I want to be known as a Christian. Who cares where my heritage comes from? They say, I want to know Christ. That doesn't mean that there's some eternal non-distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations. But it does mean that in that day, they will long to be called Christian. We see the similar idea found early in Scripture. Jacob, what was he renamed, right? Israel. Abraham was named Abraham. He calls his servants by different names, depending on how he's working with them. They're going to be followers of Christ in that day, so they'll be called Christians. So what does that have to do with us, the majority of Gentiles who are in this room? God is a faithful God. He will follow through every single promise. He does not change his perfect plan. He patiently endures with us. When he says he will never leave you nor forsake you, that is true. When he says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that's true, even if it doesn't seem like it. Listen, if all of God's promises to Israel as a nation prove null and void, then what makes you think that God is faithful with you? What makes you think that God is somehow going to bring everything he says to pass with regard to your salvation? You see, God's promises must remain true, both for Israel and for us. And God is not some distracted parent unable to follow through on his grandiose promises. Well, my wife Leah's parents made an infamous promise in the family's lore or history to take their teenage children on a vacation to Hawaii or something like that. Well, they were all in high school at the time, and one thing led to another, and the vacation never happened. At first, Lee would expectantly ask, Is it going to happen this summer? Well, no, we got this, we got that. Maybe when we do this, and then dark college, is it going to happen this summer? No, maybe this, maybe that. Now, we've got 8 grandchildren, ages 8 to 2, and Leah and her brothers still ask their parents, hey, when's that vacation coming that we're going to pay for us all to go out to Hawaii? Is it going to be this summer? Should we plan on it? Not really, of course, expecting anything in return. You see, God is faithful. He's not like parents. He's not like us who make promises that we don't always follow through on. He will follow through on his promises, and that's incredibly comforting when you know Christ. What else about this passage? We see very clearly in verses 8 through 16 that God takes idolatry very seriously. He hates it when, as we neglect to consider God, we start to make up who we think that God is. Well, my God wouldn't do this and that. Well, I could never trust a God who didn't give me my absolute sovereign freedom, because I truly love my sovereign libertarian free will that I have in every single choice that I have to make. God couldn't possibly be in control, absolutely. Truly hate my kind Mormon neighbor, could they? I mean, after all, he's so nice. God wouldn't send people to hell who've never heard of him? No. God is not to be mocked. He is to be worshipped as he intends. He is to be glorified as he has revealed himself. So won't you consider God with me today? Consider who it is that we worship? Well, there's a final prophetic certainty that also fuels our worship. Point 3, rich blessings in God's renewed creation. And we see this as we move on to the millennial kingdom. Well, first, as it looks ahead to the church age, verses 1 through 7, and then he moves on to the great tribulation period where hundreds of thousands of Jews finally look on him whom they have pierced. Well, 2/3 of the nation is destroyed by God's wrath. And now we move on to the millennial kingdom when Christ returns, when he destroys the armies of Antichrist, and when he sets up his kingdom on earth, and he begins to restore this earth, and he makes it like new. He begins to reverse the curse of sin that happened way back in the garden in Genesis 3. And we know that this is the millennial kingdom in verses 17 through 25, primarily, for a couple of reasons, but primarily because of verse 20. So let's look at verse 20 first. Verse 20, Isaiah writes, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. You see, if this passage were referring to the eternal state, or the far future, or the basically the eternal heaven, then there could never be any death, right? There's no death, there's no sin, no even hint of sickness or disease for all eternity. And that's what heaven is like. But this is talking about something different. Because an old man or a young man dies at age 100. So there's going to be death here. And so this is talking about the millennial kingdom. And you might ask the question, how is anyone going to die when Jesus is reigning during the millennial kingdom? Who's in this millennial kingdom anyways? How does this all work? Well, let's think about the categories of people who are going to inhabit the millennial kingdom for a second. First, you've got Christians today. Those who become Christians during the church age, these couple of thousand years since Jesus came to the earth, all of us will be in the millennial kingdom. We know this because Jesus calls us up to be with him and gives us immediately glorified bodies at the beginning of the tribulation period. We're in heaven during the tribulation period, and then we return with Christ at the end of the tribulation, and we reign with Christ on this earth, and we're set up as co-regents with him, taking care of this renewed creation in glorified bodies, perfect bodies that will not sin. So that's category one. Then you've got tribulation martyrs, people who were Christians, who died during the tribulation for their testimony of Christ, and they too return with us and are given glorified bodies. Then you've got Old Testament saints who believed in Jesus, or the promised Messiah at least, and they will be given glorified bodies and will be in the millennial kingdom. So there's a lot of people who will be in the millennial kingdom with glorified bodies who will not die. But there's the last category, the fourth group of people. You've got Jewish, a lot of Jewish, and probably some Gentile Christians who survive the tribulation period. Remember, 20% of the earth survives that great tribulation. That's over 1 billion people if it happened today. And those 20%, over those a billion or so, some of them will be Christians. And they will get to reign with us during the millennial kingdom. But they came into the millennial kingdom straight out of the tribulation. And they weren't given glorified bodies. And therefore, they have bodies that will die and get sick. And they will have bodies that will have children. And they will have children's children. And children's children will have children. And they're going to repopulate the earth. Those who will die are going to be that category of people. But we know that they're not going to die at the same rate we die, because it says, how old is a young man? 100. I mean, anybody who's 100 is never said to be a young man today, unless it's said tongue-in-cheek. So with that in mind, look at verse 20 again. No more shall they be in it, an infant who lives but a few days. In other words, God is going to reverse the curse. You know, there's pain in childbirth. There's danger in childbirth. Infants have died and even today continue to die. He says, no more. Babies will be born during the millennial kingdom and it's going to be perfect. I took away that part of the curse. What else does he say? An old man who does not fill out his days. In other words, most everyone is going to be an old man and is going to live to a ripe old age. You're not going to die of a heart attack at 20. Or a stroke at 35 or whatever. You're going to live out your days as an old man. And then he says, for the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So the idea is that if you die at 100 years old, the idea is you're probably accursed. You're probably some sinner. You've probably done something that God is angry with you, and God kills you. So with that verse clarified, we can now begin to make sense of the rest of what's going on in verses 17 through 25. Sin is no longer remembered. Look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. There's this partial renewing of the creation. After the earth has been scorched, after the earth has had asteroids come on it, God restores and renews the earth during the tribulation, during the millennial kingdom. So he creates this new heavens and the new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So is this saying that you won't remember about this life in the millennium? Or even for all eternity? Is this saying that we won't have a memory of what goes on? Will our minds be like a hard drive that's been reformatted and erased? Is that what's going on? Well, very few actually believe that this is the case after all. Revelation 6 talks about tribulation martyrs who are killed, and they are talking very much in specifics about how they were killed and crying out to God to enact justice on those who killed them. All seem to recognize that Jesus is the worthy lamb who was what? Slain. And why would he need to be slain unless you understood that you were a sinner, right? Well, we understand that there's some recognition of our sin, some recognition of why Jesus had to be slain. Further, we'll be with angels who have millennia of history at their disposal. Are the angels going to forget? Or maybe we're never going to interact with angels? No, we're going to be able to have that interaction. We're going to talk about history. We're going to think about these things. We're going to know what went on. And so then if you understand that to be the case, what is verse 17 saying? Well, in order to understand when it says the former things shall not be remembered, you've got to look at it in context. There's not this bold heading at the right before verse 17 in the original text. It goes right after verse 16. And what does the end of verse 16 says? The former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. God says, I'm going to forget your sin. When my people come to know me as their Lord and Savior, I'm not going to remember their sins any longer. God himself is not going to forget something. He's omniscient. It's like God commenting to us in Jeremiah, I will remember their sins no more. It means that God chooses not to bring up our past sins or hold them against us. And so, as we are the renewed kingdom of God, we will able to let our past be in the past. We will see our sin with clarity. We will choose not to dwell with sin or troubles. Look, how many of you struggle with something that's gone on in your past and how it affects you today? I think that's part of what it means to be human. So we all can relate. We all have something that we've done or something that's happened to us that has had a profound impact on us and even a negative impact on us. And yet, God's hope for us is that there will be a day when you will see that terrible thing that has happened to you or the terrible thing that you've done, and it will not have a profound negative impact, but it will be turned into a doxology of praise for God. And you will be able to remember it and not have it negatively influence you. There will come a day when your past will become a fuel for praise, not a fuel for anger, bitterness, or anxieties. That's what he's talking about. Won't that be precious to be able to not have sin affect you? Well, naturally, that means joy abounds during the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 19. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So what else is cause for such joy? Would it become normal for the Jews in Isaiah's day, a generational blessing, one generation and the next generation, hostile takeovers by some enemy? You see, the Jews had a constant cycle in their history of sometimes going well and sometimes conquerors coming and wrecking their land. He says there's going to be no more of that in Jesus' kingdom. Look at verses 21 through 23. They shall build their houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. There's not going to be someone who's going to hostily take over their houses. They shall not plant and have another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of Yahweh and their descendants with them. It's going to be sweet. Not only that, but there's a return to the intimacy with God that only Adam and Eve had experienced. Look at verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't hear you now immediately. It's just saying that there will be an intimacy when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We will come to him and he will be with us. None of you have experienced walking with God in the garden, have you? And yet that's how sweet it's going to be. Well, finally, he concludes. There's going to be restoring of the Eden-like conditions in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, says Yahweh. There'll be an end to predators. It won't be a dog-eat-dog world. Lions and wolves will be as harmless as cats and dogs in our homes. There'll be perfect peace and harmony. Snakes will only be able to eat dust. So take joy in God's sure promises and bring all the glory to God today for what he promises to do tomorrow. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this time to look into your word. How sweet it is this Father's Day to remember that we have a Heavenly Father, one who promises us glories to come. one who has secured a hope that is never going to fade, one who promises and is faithful to bring his promises to pass, one who promises that we will be able to remember our past and yet not have it affect us, that our sins won't have a bearing on us for evil. What a joy and what a sweetness that is. We thank you and we praise you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Ben Telling Houston with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.